In our review of the translation of Song of Solomon as far as we've gone, in the first session we were able to complete Act 1, and now we resume with a review of Act 2, which is really quite brief. It is chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. The scene is a gate of entry into Jerusalem, and the bit parts that appear in this act are played by the Jerusalem guard and four bystanders. Solomon's chariot and retinue, including the Shulamite and the daughters of Jerusalem, arrive at a gate entering into the capital city of Jerusalem. Their approach, arrival, and entry into the city are described by a sentry and four observers. In order to prepare for our study in the second session, we'll now pause for a moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to pursue truth and to continue our advance in this study. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would enlighten us regarding the things we're about to examine, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Song of Solomon 3:6, the Jerusalem guard, the sentry. What is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense and all scented powders of the merchant? Obviously, one of the things Solomon has done on his excursion is to buy all of these various perfumes and the things that make them up. Frankincense and myrrh, by the way, is used in the formula for the sacrifices in the temple and has to do with the incense that is burned on the altar of incense. So these things are necessary with regard to functioning in the temple. And so obviously there needed to be a new supply of this. And also these scented powders bought from the merchant are involved in the perfumes that are made for the ladies. Columns of smoke here indicates a cultural thing that was done in those days regarding heads of state. If a head of state was on a road trip, then his assistants would burn incense as they moved down the highway. And you could see a column of incense or smoke billowing up from the train of horses and what have you. And people would notice this, they would smell it, and they would therefore know that some high authority was en route, most likely a king, and in this case, King Solomon. Now, verse 7, we have bystanders that to make comments as they approach the city. Behold, it is the traveling couch of Solomon, 60 mighty men around it, of the mighty men of Israel. David had mighty men. In fact, he documented them in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. That chapter, as I've told you often, is a biblical authorization for a Memorial Day service. The names of David's mighty men are listed there, and most of them are never mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. But they're in the eternal record, and they're there because of their service to Israel and to David as their king and general. And many of these 60 mighty men that David had what he was called with a 30, but were actually about 37 of them. It's conceivable that some of those 37 are in the 60 mighty men of Solomon. Several years have passed, but some of the younger fellows might actually be in Solomon's entourage. And the traveling couch actually has to do with means by which royalty was transported. And it could be transported by animals or by a number of men. And the men would hold up the couch, and on the inside of it would ride the sovereign. And in this case, the sovereign is riding in the sedan along with the Shulamite. And this first bystander notes that the traveling couch of Solomon is approaching the city. It is surrounded by his protection. He takes his 60 mighty men along with him. So this is his security force, secret service, if you will. Verse 8, bystander number 2. All of them are wielders of the sword, expert in war. Each man has his sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of the night. These are the elite forces of Israel. These might even be regarded as special forces, for they were the veterans of warfare. They were expert in handling both sword and shield, and they have combat experience. They are therefore prepared to do anything to defend Solomon, so they obviously are his Secret Service employees. Verse 9, bystander number 3, in fact, he speaks in verses 9 and 10. King Solomon has made for himself a sedan chair from the timbers of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, and its seat of purple fabric. Obviously, silver and gold are self-explanatory, but purple was the preferred dye of the day and was very difficult to come by. It was not necessarily pretty, it was expensive, and therefore kings wanted the most expensive, so that turned out to be purple. So the fabric inside was of purple fabric, and its interior lovelily fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem. Again, they used their sewing skills in order to decorate the inside of the sedan. And then bystander number 4 in verse 11, "Go forth, O daughters of Zion." That's different from the daughters of Jerusalem. This has to do with the ladies of the city. "And gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding and on the day of his gladness of heart." Well, who's his mother? Well, that's Bathsheba. And Bathsheba is obviously still alive, and she has gone and gotten a crown to bring down to him, for she is assuming that the Shulamite who accompanies him into the city is his new bride, and she is going to provide him with a crown to wear on his wedding day. She jumps the gun. She is not going to marry Solomon, but she only assumes so, and therefore she brings it to him. Now that sets up the transition from Shunem in Act 1 to the palace in Jerusalem in Act number 3. Song of Solomon Act 3 begins at chapter 4, verse 1, and continues to chapter 7, verse 9. It is the longest act of the opera. The scene is Solomon's palace in Jerusalem. Those who have speaking parts or appear in the scene are the Shulamite woman, King Solomon, the daughters of Jerusalem, the jealous queen, and the shepherd lover. Solomon intensifies his efforts to woo the Shulamite with pickup lines. She remains occupied with her shepherd lover. The shepherd executes his plan to extract the Shulamite from the palace. These are the three things we'll note in this act. Now let's go with point one. In this act, we will observe Solomon in stud muffin overdrive. This man is going to turn up the heat. Now he's on his own ground. He's in his own place. And he has her where he thinks he wants her. And in so doing, he believes he can then turn up the heat. And there will be some biblical principles, by the way, that we can extract from what he has to say to the Shulamite. But they will be of a negative nature instead of positive. Oftentimes you can learn from the negative. There are certain movies, for example, that I like to teach negative concepts. If you want to see the sinful nature and its lust patterns in overdrive, try The Treasure of the Sierra Madre. You have Humphrey Bogart starting out as just a guy who wants to team up with some fellows and go together out into the Sierra Madre and look for gold. But before it's over, old Humphrey turns out to be a scumbag. But the beautiful part about the movie is if you want to see what you look like as you move through reversionism, observe Humphrey. Humphrey goes through all the stages, all the way down to crashing and burning. So that movie is a medium by which you can observe the negative, and the negative can be very, very instructive. So the same could be said of Solomon in this act. He's going to have a lot of negative things on his mind, but they can be instructive to doctrinal damsels. So secondly, Solomon, we should note, is a terrible lover. He thinks he's the best around, but he actually is terrible. He assumes himself instead to be quite the ladies' man. I knew some guys back in high school that thought they were ladies' men. And what it was is they had good lines. They were able to woo the ladies. And the ladies had nothing up here, so they, of course, were impressed by the concepts of you are beautiful, my dove, and stuff like that. And so they went along with it, much to their later chagrin. So he thought himself the ladies' man. He was accustomed over, had accumulated over 1,000 women into his harem. But no truly great lover can manage an entire division of women. Just one, and that being the right one. Can you imagine a division? This is more than a division. There's a huge amount of estrogen. But you got to give him credit. He gave it a go. He gave it a go. Point three, the only way Solomon could keep them under control was by a system of soft tyranny. Do what you are told, respond when I aggress, and otherwise, stay out of my way. And you will have many of the accoutrements that ladies like in this life, and you get to live in and around the palace. So that was the payoff. And you think, you know, once you serve Solomon, so to speak, and when your number comes up, probably a good long while before he works back around to you. So you endure the moment. Then you can just live around the palace for, say, several months. So Solomon, you can see, is a very famous man. He is among the greatest kings of Israel and the worst kings of Israel. He was cursed by the prophecy that his kingdom would be divided, which was fulfilled during the reign of his son Rehoboam. The prophecy said it won't be when you are in power, it will be after you leave office. So God observed that Solomon was a great leader. He was a great king of Israel. He was a genius in many, many different ways, as we've noted, including poetry. But he did go into reversionism. He stayed there a long time. He made a great big mess of things during that period. But the Lord turned a sow's ear into a silk purse by using the Holy Spirit to inspire Solomon to write books in the Bible. So he is a great believer who failed prosperity testing and as a result lost personal spiritual glory at the expense of material glory. So this is the payoff. You can go wild and come unwound and have a great time along the way. But when the smoke clears, your material glory does not last and there is potential eternal damage to your spiritual glory. Nevertheless, he recovered from his mistakes and regained a relationship with the Lord so that, under the endowment of the Holy Spirit, he was able to write 3 books of the Bible, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, as well as 2 Psalms, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. But as we encounter Solomon in Act 3, we find him at his smarmy best. The antagonist with his pickup lines versus the Shulamite and her problem-solving devices. So the lines are drawn. And he, of course, is the one that's got the pickup lines and he assumes that they are so brilliantly stated that no woman could resist him. And probably 1,000 haven't, but 1,001 has biblical problem-solving devices. Now, I mentioned earlier in our study that I went out and purchased 12 commentaries on the Song of Solomon. There are a number of things in the book, and many we've already noted, that are rather abstruse if you don't understand the culture of the day in which it was written. And so many commentaries have discovered many of these, let's call it, I don't know, concepts that come from a culture that are not apparent to us 3,000 years later. And so these idiosyncrasies are revealed in commentaries. And so I wanted these to see if I could discover from their eisegogics some things that might be necessary for us. Now, not one of these commentaries, and as I read through them, sometimes I throw them across the room. because I'm so frustrated with the fact that they went to the trouble. We've just finished trying to do a book, and you know, we'll leave it to you to be the critics on it. But we tried to finish a book that will express Joe Hunt's life and his future and why he's good with what's going on in his life. And he wanted very personally to express to anyone who would take the time to read his book how doctrine has helped him in his life, has taken him through spiritual growth, and prepared him to face the prophecy, the medical prophecy, of a death sometime soon down the road, and why he's got no problem with that. So Tim, his brother, and I began working with Joe on this back in November. And it was not an easy thing to do in order to get it right and then get it published, and then all the rest was still involved in it, hopefully within a week or two of completing it. But these 12 guys went to the trouble to do this. They did their research. They went through the hassle of editing the thing. They decided what we're going to put in, what are we going to leave out. They got a publisher. The publisher says, okay, this is good to go. We'll publish this book and distribute it for money. And then you pick them up and start reading them, and you think, this is just no good. And you flip it right across the room, saying, I won't look at that one again. And before you know, I've got a pile of 12 books over on the other side of the room. And why is that? Because they all want to tell you that Solomon is the right man of the Shulamite, and that Solomon is going to represent Jesus Christ, and the Shulamite's going to represent the church. Who's the shepherd guy? Who's that guy? I'm completely outdone with it all, because then they go into these very vague idiomatic stuff that you see in Song of Solomon, and they go to all kinds of extremes to turn it into some kind of sexual thing. And they're not married. But they're saying, oh, but it teaches the relationship between a husband and a wife. Well, they're not married. And how on earth can you go into the Old Testament? I'm on a diatribe. I'll get over it in a minute. How in the world can you go into the Old Testament and see that Israel looks on God as its right man, so to speak, its right God? And that there's a relationship between God and Israel. And when Israel strays, you see the prophets rail that they've gone into adultery. And human adultery, therefore, is one of the things that are verboten. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And once you're married till the end of it all. Death do you part. And this relationship shows the eternal nature of the relationship between the believer and God. This is for the Israelite mind. And therefore, if you get a divorce, it's in essence committing adultery. It's in essence betraying your right person. And so throughout the prophets, you see this concept that if Israel strays, they've gone into spiritual adultery. It's a teaching aid. Thou shalt not commit adultery has to do with two areas. You're not married and you're having sex with somebody else's right person. Or you are married and you're having sex with somebody else's right person. Simply it boils right down to that. And yet, they say that this premarital sex that they have dreamed up between Solomon and the Shulamite is emblematic of the true love that exists between a man and a woman in marriage. And I say that is garbage. Therefore, when you go into these things, you're able sometimes to see some isagogics that are helpful, but you got a stack of 12 books there, and only maybe 5% of it's worth having in doctrine. In these commentaries, not one considers the shepherd to be the Shulamite's right man. Some have Solomon and the shepherd as the same person. This would mean that the Shulamite is schizophrenic. On the one hand, she rejects Solomon's advances, while on the other, she expresses her love for the shepherd. Which is it? And do you want to marry a woman that crazy? Now, in addition to my 12 pretty much useless Song of Solomon commentaries, There is the Scofield Study Bible, which I highly recommend for its footnotes. There is a major exception. Dr. Scofield is as confused on Song of Solomon as are the other 12 I've consulted. He also places Solomon in the role of the Shulamite's right man. So forget Dr. Scofield's footnotes on the Song of Solomon. Now, since our first run through the introduction of Acts 3, I've come into the possession of a new Bible. And in its introduction to Song of Songs, we have this paragraph. Now, the Bible that I have just purchased a month or so ago is the NIV version of the Archaeological Study Bible. I was attracted to this because archaeology often provides us with very important and interesting and helpful isagogical information. In other words, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. Archaeology often helps us out with that kind of thing as they discover things from old manuscripts to pottery to the way things were constructed. You can piece things together within the context in which the particular passage was written, oftentimes through what archaeology has discovered. So, here's what I found in this particular footnote. It appears on page 1032 under the entry Cultural Facts and Highlights. And this is in Song of Solomon. The song's purpose has been debated. For most of the history of its interpretation, it was treated as an allegory. Now, we've been through that, haven't we? All God's children here know what an allegory is. And if you don't, you've got 89 hours of study ahead of you. Jewish reviewers, for the most part, saw it as a symbolic recounting of the history of Israel, with the male singer representing God and the female singer symbolizing Israel. And that's true. The Jewish interpreters saw that imagery in the book. And if you place yourself back in Old Testament times, that is a very legitimate way to interpret Song of Solomon. And they identify this as the male singer. That could be either Solomon or the shepherd, you see. You can go either way with that. And the female singer symbolizing Israel, that's obviously the Shulamite. Some medieval Jewish interpreters saw it as an allegory of philosophy, while Christians have taken it as an analogy, different between an allegory and an analogy. An analogy is first cousin to a metaphor. Christians have taken it as an analogy of the love of Christ for the church, or as symbolic of the love relationship between the human soul and God. That's your reciprocity there that we discussed in the first session. And there's nothing wrong with that. You can see these illustrations emerge. An analogy of the love of Christ for the church. We've noted several of these concepts along the way so far. Or as symbolic of the love relationship between the human soul and God. That would be the Shulamite's reciprocity to the shepherd, you see. Some Roman Catholic interpreters claimed that Mary was the central figure of the allegory. Since each of these conjectures was guided only by the theological presuppositions and imagination of the interpreter, and no two allegorical interpretations are alike, and since nothing in the text suggests that it is to be understood as an allegory, very few hold to this explanation today. Allegory is out today, according to this footnote. Allegory is out, analogy is not mentioned, you will note. Allegory out, analogy in. More recently, some have claimed that the song is a drama. I would be among those. Opera, actually. Some have claimed that the song is a drama about the mutual love between Solomon and a young woman. A variation, now this is important, listen to this, I finally found somebody. A variation being that it concerns Solomon's failed attempt to woo a woman who was in love with a shepherd. I can almost hear the angels sing. But then they go on. These interpretations, however, are now widely viewed to be forced upon the text. For such explanations to work, readers must supply an enormous amount of detail not included in the song. Also, there is no analogy for such literature in the ancient Near East. I'm going to refute all of this, so hang in there with me. Today, many view the song as simple love poetry. This work, in fact, has close analogies with Egyptian love poetry. Now, did you hear that? I'll read the last sentence of the previous paragraph. There is no analogy for such literature in the ancient Near East. This work, in fact, has close analogies with Egyptian love poetry. Now, which is it? I don't know. For them, I don't know. I know. Written during, and this is an important way this is phrased. This work, in fact, has close analogies with Egyptian love poetry written during the centuries prior to the age of Solomon. Now, were it the case after the age of Solomon, we got a problem. But you can learn things that's happened before you came around. It seems clear that the song was meant specifically to celebrate the love between a husband and a wife. Amen to that. It is love poetry, but it has a far more sublime message than that of Egypt or of any other particular land or area. And then this brief paragraph, they're giving you instructions as you read the book. Try not to dwell on the interpretation of the book's storyline or on possible beneath the surface meanings. That would be allegorical, you see. Don't try to drill underneath. Well, listen, here's how it works on hermeneutics. The book is to be taken literally unless the context dictates otherwise. And therefore, when you see these idiomatic expressions that we run across, like you have eyes like a dove, and you say you have dove's eyes, you have eyes like a dove, your eyes look like a dove. What does that mean? Well, we got to find out, don't we? So that means you got to go figure out what in the world they mean. Her eyes are like doves stuck in her face? Doves? Well, there's actually a reason for this. There's a reason for it. And so we get to go underneath there to try to find out what that means. Okay. Try not to dwell on the interpretation of the book's storyline or on possible beneath the surface meanings. Taken as a given that the song celebrates marital love, glean what you can from its passages, avoiding the temptation to read too much into the sometimes awkward imagery, like your eyes look like doves, at least from the 21st century perspective. So, look, Solomon's got a pickup line. Your eyes look like doves. Well, what are you going to think if some guy says that to you? You got two birds stuck in your forehead. Have you ever seen a dove? I've got doves that hang around my house. They really are quite beautiful, but they're sort of like welfare birds. They just hang around, you know, does that look like something free to eat? And we're going to learn that the Jews actually not worshiped them, but really respected the dove, that they were really protected in Israel. And if you have an early day Greenpeace crowd, then it would be the Israelites regarding doves. They were everywhere. And so I guess they may have even had bird flu as a result. Okay, now we've read that, and we have a little time for analysis here, and analysis is very important here. We've learned from this excerpt from this archaeological study Bible about how this book is viewed by certain theologians, and hermeneutics becomes very important as to how we're going to view it and how we are viewing it. So let's go to 12. This summary is correct in its warning against an allegorical interpretation of the book. Those who attempt this approach really do come up with their own interpretations because of the theological presuppositions and imagination they bring to their study of the book. In other words, these 12 commentaries I've got, every one of them assumes Solomon is the one that is supposed to be married to the Shulamite. They bring that presupposition in. And when they do, they foul the nest for the entire book. It turns the Shulamite into a whore, just frankly speaking. And you don't want that. The church is not a whore. And the Lord does not go a-whoring. 13. It is asserted by the article that nothing in the text suggests that it is to be understood as an allegory, and that very few hold this explanation today. That's an important piece of news. 14. If then it is determined that allegory is out, then what is the approach that best interprets the book? It is suggested that analogies by Jews and Christians are also suspect. But the book does not mention God, Messiah, or any substitute reference to them. Yet Song of Songs is contained in the canon of Scripture. You got to deal with that. The song is in the canon of Scripture, yet God nor Christ or Messiah, as it were, or any reference to them, like the word Lord, for example. None of these are mentioned, yet it's in the canon. Consequently, 15, it must be assumed that its message is designed to convey both spiritual and temporal information to believers who read it. Any book in the Bible is going to center on Christ. Everywhere, no matter what the book, Christ is the central figure. It must therefore be assumed to us as we approach this book, if we don't know anything else, through hermeneutics, we would understand a basic principle of interpretation. The Bible is going to center on Christ. The book would. In this case, Song of Solomon. Since the Old Testament often illustrates the relationship between God and Israel as a marriage, then it is legitimate for Jewish theologians to find the events of the song analogous to this. And when the Jews say that the shepherd, if they should go that route, the shepherd is representing God and the Shulamite is representing Israel, that would be legitimate in the Old Testament. Further, 16. Since the New Testament clearly indicates that the relationship between husband and wife is analogous to the relationship between Christ and His church, its theologians may legitimately view the song in this context. The shepherd represents Christ, the Shulamite, the church. Now, is it in the canon? If so, then it must have as its central figure Christ. And in this case, the relationship between Christ and the church. And the church involved in the angelic conflict under assault from satanic paramours. However, 17, when this is recognized by the writer as the approach used by those who interpret the book literally, now the writer of the footnote we just observed, when this is recognized by the writer as the approach used by those who interpret the book literally, then it is denounced because the theologian, quote, must supply an enormous amount of detail not included in the song. Also, there's no analogy for such literature in the ancient Near East. Point 18. Literal interpretation must include eisegogics in order to understand the culture, the traditions, and customs of the time in which the book was written. No detail should be arbitrarily supplied. Note what they said. Theologians must supply an enormous amount of detail not included in the song. Well, no detail should be arbitrarily supplied outside what eisegogics permit. In other words, the historical period dictates that the interpretation is harmonious with the cultural, social milieu of the author and his readers, including their customs and their practices. But it also must be remembered that the book is inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is the real author of the book. Solomon is the human writer who functions under the principles of inspiration. It is now important to note the definition of inspiration. And Solomon would be the one in view here. The Holy Spirit communicated to human authors, like Solomon, God's complete and coherent message. The Song of Solomon comes from the Holy Spirit who inspired Solomon to write it. And note the inventory of ideas that are used by the Holy Spirit when Solomon writes this opera. The human writer of Scripture so wrote that without waiving their human intelligence, he was a genius and a poet, their vocabulary, their personal feelings, their literary style, their personality or individuality, God's complete message to man was permanently recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture. What Solomon wrote was exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted him to write. And Solomon wrote a book that would demonstrate the relationship between Christ and the church in the midst of the angelic conflict, and he is the antagonist, and he knows it. He lived this, and God, the Holy Spirit, uses it to convey this type of information to those who study this book. And you can see theological concepts in here, for example, the relationship between Christ and the church, and you can see real life concepts emerge with regard to the relationship between one man and one woman in marriage. And you can see a woman use biblical problem-solving devices under great pressure from Cosmos Diabolicus to stand fast on principles of doctrine that in the end deliver her from harm's way. Well, since the Holy Spirit is the author and Solomon writes through inspiration, then Solomon is free to utilize the literary techniques that were well known prior to his writing the song. He is known to have had close ties with the Egyptian people, and because of his contributions to the Old Testament, he is obviously well read, and thus we may conclude that he could have borrowed from the Egyptian style of poetic writings. I repeat from our excerpts here, the work in fact has close analogies with Egyptian love poetry written during the centuries prior to the age of Solomon. He was very well educated, very obviously knew about Egyptian poetry, and the Holy Spirit could have used his knowledge of that technique as the structure of the Song of Solomon. Well, there are many more things we can note about this, but time has caught us. And so we'll have to resume with this analysis and do a little review of it on Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of your word. The trust that we have in it is based on the fact that we understand that it is immutable and that your word is recorded for us in perfect accuracy in the original manuscripts. We have confidence based on our studies that you have maintained the integrity of the document from its origin down to this very hour. Therefore, your word may be depended upon as written. And our duty is to develop esprit de corps with your word. May we be motivated and encouraged by these things as we continue our pursuit of its truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.